Let's all turn to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be reading just four verses this morning. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 14. And it reads, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." Brother Bob Dupuy, will you pray for our Sunday school lesson this morning? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been going through Romans. This is our 57th week, and the title of this one is Provoked to Emulate. And I know there's a lot of material that we cover, so some of this is repeat, but I try and bring through some of the key points that Paul has discussed in his teaching, because he builds upon and he pulls from certain things. So I know some of this is going to sound very familiar, and it should, hopefully. and it will drive to what's going on in this verse. So one of the overarching themes so far has been the fact that it is not adherence to law, but grace. And it's something we all fight. The world continues to fight, and everyone fights. And the reason being is the law to us is tangible. We can see it. I know in my work, I have two websites I can go to, and I can easily pull up all the insurance regulation, and I can pull up all the insurance laws and supplemental, and I can pull up everything and I can see it, and it's somewhat tangible. The problem that we have with grace is it's not tangible until we have seen its action in our life. And we can see the action in others' life. But even then, we have a difficult time accepting the reality of what we see of ourselves versus the reality of who he is. Because, and I'm sure I'm speaking for everyone here, I look at myself and say, you have no business serving him. You are a wretched man. And I see the mistakes in my life. And the dread knowing that I will make more mistakes no matter how hard I try. And it's the battle of the realization that he is worthy of serving regardless of my circumstance. Yes. And I still want to live up to the law because the law is tangible. And yet, how great he is and how magnificent he is and how great the change he's made in my life, it still causes my brain to stretch and snap. If you want, think about like an old-fashioned stretch Armstrong toy. You know, it was designed to stretch and go and go and go, and eventually you know it's just going to snap. And that's what happens in my mind when I think about the goodness and grace that he's had in my life. And I can understand the viewpoint of Israel saying, you know, we have the law, we have the law, we have the law, because it's also easy, not that the law is easy to live up to, but it's easy to have that established goal. It's easier to live to a black and white and live in the gray than it is to live to the principles that he's established for us. See, it's difficult because we can obey the letter of the law, but do we obey the intent? We try and just get to the edge and live there. I can say my favorite example is driving. It's 65, which means I can go 72 before the officer is going to think it's worthwhile to pull me over. If it's a 35 mile per hour zone, I can get up to 40 without any concern. Because, well, the law says this, but I can really get here before I really see the punishment of the law. And that's the other point, is we can live and break the law and we don't see the immediate repercussions. And we think that the law is gracious because we're not punished immediately and truly skip his grace. And the law, as we have looked before, is a schoolmaster. It identifies where we are short of what God requires. It is a demonstration of the principles in law. And it tells us if we've broken the law, it shows that we are short of being perfect. We're short of living up to his expectations because the law has been broken. And if you break any part of it, you've broken all of it. Simply stated, the law declares our separation and our need for him. And yet, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And I know we've talked about it, but he fulfills it because he is the creator of it. But also the other aspect of it is because he is blameless under the law, it also declares there is no separation between him and God. If the law was our schoolmaster declaring separation, and he fulfills the law, there is no separation. It is another identification that he is God. There is no shortness in him. And Paul drives this home to Israel. And I know the Romans was to Israel and to the Gentiles. But as we go through it, you can see Paul had a strong burden, a strong desire to see his people be saved. And there is nothing wrong with a godly desire to have people saved. Amen. I'll be honest, I'm even selfish. I want everyone to come to the truth. But I'm also selfish that I want my family.
Yes, sir.
I want my friends. Right. I want those that I interact daily, because I interact with them daily.
Right.
Because I care more for them because I have put more of myself into them. So I understand Paul's desire of saying, I really want my people to be saved. I want Israel to be saved. I really want them to be a part of this. And he drives home the difference between the law and grace. And we talked about the life of Abram and Sarai and the obedience to God's direction that was accounted for righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham obeyed the law, because we know that it was hundreds of years prior to the law that he was called to be his people. And to be called the father of many nations, even when they were barren. A promise was made to Abraham that all nations shall be blessed through you. That promise didn't start at Abraham. That promise goes back to the garden and says, you know, you might bruise his heel, but he is going to bruise your head. God is not content to leave the world in the state that it is. That promise wasn't just to a people that wasn't called to be a people. And yes, I'm establishing a fact for what we're going on, so it's not just rambling. Is a simple fact is it wasn't just Israel called to be saved. Did he say to Eve, only a portion of people, a small amount of the people will be saved, that will be reconciled to me? He says, I will bruise your head. There will be no dominion here for you. And to Abraham, it was all nations. It wasn't just a nation I'm going to make out of you, Abram, or Abraham. It's not limited to you or your children or the tribes or the countries or the nations that are going to come out of you. It is going to be a blessing to all nations. And this is important because when we get to it, one of the verses reads in the English that it's because of Israel's fall that the Gentiles are saved. God's plan from the very beginning was to reconcile the world unto himself.
Yes.
And the fulfillment of this promise with the birth of Jesus Christ, who would grow as a man, increasing in wisdom and stature, because he decided to limit himself. And I'm not going to get into it. Pastor did a wonderful message on Colossians 1. But he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the scriptures. He fulfilled all of the promises that are in scripture. And he reconciled the world unto himself, taking responsibility for his creation like he promised, becoming the sacrifice, the high priest, and it is his blood that provides atonement for the sins of the whole world. This sacrifice allows for reconciliation. It allows for the reconciliation of our choice. I know that's a difficult concept because it takes us a step back. He paid for the sins of the entire world. We are living under his grace. And we think, because we have grace, that we're good to go. And a simple fact is the reinstatement of our choice to have direct relationship with him. We have to have that choice of whether or not we are going to accept that gift in that relationship. Or we choose not to. And when we go before him in judgment, we will see just how truly merciful and gracious he was to us. And no matter what we choose, he will be declared before all of creation as the holy and just one. The next thing I want to bring up is through all this, when the time comes, we are going to come to the realization of what Paul says in Romans 8, 35 through 39. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation... Is that an external or internal? External, right? Let me know when we get to an internal factor here. Okay? Just stop me. We're not going to say external every time. Just stop me if there's an internal fact, internal or inside. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These words are true, and we know that he knows all things. See, he is eternal. Not just exists in eternity. He is the eternal one. So time before him means nothing. He created time. He exists outside of it. And the thing when I talked about where our problem of seeing grace is a simple fact is it's tough for us to see beyond our today. We plan for tomorrow. We fear for tomorrow. We have all these things for tomorrow, but we don't know what it holds. We look back and we see the mistakes we made instead of seeing the victories that it brought us through. And knowing the things that we would do tomorrow and through the rest of our lives, he still gave himself. And I know we've heard this many times, and I know I'm just as guilty of hearing it and saying, yeah, but I'm the outlier here. I'm the exceptional one. I'm the special one that, you know, maybe not for me. And I know we all have that voice that says, well, maybe not for me this time. And there's our shortcoming with grace, is the fact that he has. In our mind, he will continue. The things that we read were all external factors, all outside influences. Where that's important is, one, nothing external can force your choice to turn away from him. But more importantly, when we look at scripture, we look at the know more about him. And what that tells me is there is nothing external that can make him turn away from me. Creation does not impact the Creator. Principalities, powers, height, depth, they don't make his grace stop. They don't make his love stop. The only thing that does is when we build up those walls and the hardness around our hearts. And we looked at that before when we looked at Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh in chapter 9. Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarai at the time, were barren. They tried to find their own way to make it happen. It was God's touch that called Isaac. Isaac and Rebecca was barren. God's touch did it. And we see the third generation with Jacob and Esau, and it was Esau's birthright, but he turned away from it. God was there. God presented. Esau turned. And so we see through Jacob. Could Esau have been maintained his birthright? Absolutely. Do we think that Esau's turning all of a sudden caused chaos in God's plan? That God couldn't think of some way to have Esau part of his people? Not at all. And then even Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was a hard one because we want to blame God for making Pharaoh's heart hard. God made him a villain. That is absolutely not the case, and we spent many weeks on it. But it's a simple fact that God sent messengers to say, I am God, you are not, let my people go. Over and over and over again. I wouldn't have wasted my time on the 10 plagues. If I'm God, you didn't listen to me, zap. Okay, but it was mercy and grace that told him over and over and over again. But the fact is Pharaoh internally said, absolutely not. This is my kingdom, and I am going to fortify it by hardening my heart. I'm going to keep building walls so that you do not get into my kingdom. And God was glorified anyways. Pharaoh's attempt to stop God did nothing other than cause Pharaoh to be an example of a hardened heart. Pharaoh could have submitted. And I have a feeling Egypt would have been a jewel if they submitted to God. And so one of the questions Paul poses as he's going through all this, because he's going through the history of the Old Testament, and he's not just coming a new doctrine. He's merging the Old Testament teachings that they had and showing that is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment of the promise. And he keeps bringing in through his entire letter here to the Romans. And he asks one of the questions in Romans 3 is, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Now, I'm going to skip the circumcision part of it because that's a whole different discussion there. But he says, is what advantage then hath the Jew? If the Jew and the Gentile are the same, what advantage is there? And he says, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them, God dealt directly with his people. What benefit did they have? I don't know. They walked into the land flowing with milk and honey. They had a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They were brought out of people who had them as slaves. They were ready to kill them because they were disposable workforces, and God had them walk out. God provided for them. Time after time when they were conquered by outside people, God made a way for them. God strengthened them when they turned to him. Over and over and over, you can see God's grace dealing with his people. I'm not going to compare myself but to the entire country of Israel, but considering the cycles that they went through, and we think that we are going to get turned aside, that we'll get cast away. So with all of that, here are three main thoughts that I want to keep in mind to go over our text this morning. First, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was dedicated to doing what God told him to do. And we can read about all the things that he's gone through, and I'm not going to do that because I felt bad last week to taking you guys super late. But don't tell me Paul wasn't dedicated going through the things that he went through to deliver the gospel. I think it's all summed up, and he goes, "For me to die is gain." Do you understand? I could complete my work now, and I go home, and there is a reward for me. But my heart is for you, that you might see him too. And his heart was also to Israel. And that's important, because if I was Israel, and you see Paul, who might have been considered the best and brightest of us, why isn't he teaching to his people? Don't believe me? No examples here, but it's very, very easy to be critical of a message because it didn't fit our expectations. Second point, the promise was to all people in all nations. The promise in the garden, the promise to Abraham was all nations. And the third point is the hardening of the heart is a direct result of our choice to either see him as God or build up fortifications of our kingdom. And three verses preceding our main text was a quote from David. As according as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David's quote is, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back always. And all of that was an answer to the question in the first verses then, hath God cast away his people? To get to that point, to ask that question in ourselves is an expression of sorrow in despair. Because when times are good, we don't ask, did God cast us away? It's in our lowest, when we don't want to look in the mirror, we don't want to turn on the light, we don't want to get out of bed, we don't want to face the day. Hath God cast me away? And I love the simplicity of Paul's answer, God forbid. When I see the goodness of what he has done, he has absolutely not cast us away. We cannot impact him that way. But yet we get to the point where we feel that way. And without getting too much into it, but I think Paul kind of felt the way Elijah did. If, am I the only one left here? Am I the only one that serves you? And the answer is no, there's still a remnant who serves me. Just as there's a remnant now who serves me. But that remnant's not complete. There was 7,000 in that day, but this day is not numbered as definitive. The choice is to everyone whether or not to choose me. It is not God who rejected his people, but rather it was Israel's hardened heart that refused to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Acts 2:36 says it perfectly, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. That Jesus Christ is the creator and fulfillment of the law, that in him all the fullness is pleased to dwell, that he is not short to save, and creation cannot prohibit his will. So God has not cast away his people. So then the next question is the first question we asked in our text is, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, if God didn't cast them away, Have they basically, pardon my vernacular, have they screwed up so much that that's it? Is it game over? Well, if God didn't cast them away, obviously they did it to themselves and they cast themselves away, right? That's the flip side of the argument. Well, if God didn't get rid of them, they got rid of themselves. And that's the next question that we asked ourselves when we come to a realization that God didn't cast me away. Well, then obviously I messed up so bad that His grace is not sufficient for me. And the question, there's a few different words that He uses here. Have they stumbled? And that word is pateo. And the root means to fall down. But this form of the word is to trip, to err, to sin, or fail, to make a mistake. But the word they shall fall, pipto, means to fall down, to be thrust down. It is a finality. It is a determined fate. Stumbling is an ongoing action. Fall down is a completed action. Stumbling, there is a chance to regain. But the word fall here doesn't mean to get back up. It means a finality. It's over. The stumbling caused you to fall. Your mistakes made an end to you. That's the question. And this goes back to Paul asking in Romans 9:31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling block and rock offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. They stumbled at the chief cornerstone, the prophesied one, the one they looked to, the one they had a zeal of God, not the zeal, but a zeal without knowledge, because they didn't look for it to know him. They looked for their kingdom to be reestablished. They wanted their glory days. For those in the know, just like Uncle Rico, they thought they could throw it over the mountains. They didn't just stumble at him, they cast him aside. What a finality that seems to have. You didn't just stumble, you threw him away. But again, Paul answers with two beautiful, short words. God forbid. The first question was God, the first answer is God has not forsaken his people. And the second answer is, nor does this error mean their end. The error does not force God to end them. Their mistakes does not force God to exercise judgment. Our mistakes do not force him to exercise judgment. If we fail to choose him, there will be judgment. There is a result, there is a finality, but we cannot force him off his mercy seat. In anyone else's life or in yours. And then here comes the one where many religions have built it on. It's basically Israel messed up, so we get their seat at the table. And I know there's an analogy that we'll go over in the following weeks about being grafted in because the branch. But the word says, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And that word fall there is a completely different one than stumbling block and fall that we used before. And that is peripatoma. It means their lapse, their deviation, their trespass, their error. You know, the beautiful thing about that is because it is a trespass or an error, it can be caught and corrected. It can be fixed. Is while at that time, their fall, their lack, or better yet, is their inability to see the Messiah as he has revealed himself, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. First, the promise was given in a garden, The promise was given to Abraham. The promise became flesh, but they didn't recognize him. But God knew from the beginning what was going to happen. He knew that he would be rejected by his people, and the result would be the crucifixion. I wouldn't do it. They're my people. They're going to reject me, and they're going to crucify me. That doesn't sound like my people. You know, he could have done it any way he wanted to without contradicting himself. We think that he pigeonhorned himself into this, but this is his choice on how to reveal himself, to reveal his mercy. So he knew about their error. So it's not that they fell and they're gone and they're cast away, but he knew what would happen from the beginning, and that this is how the salvation would be to all nations. This is how the promise would be fulfilled because they missed the Messiah. And we can see in the following language, there's a question asked is, we see the riches when his people missed him. Could you imagine what it would be like if they had recognized the Messiah and has established his lordship on earth at the time? His promise was still to all nations. Could you imagine the rejoicing we could have if his people heralded him as God while he was here in the flesh? Yeah. That promise was going to all nations. They were going to be blessed. And he could have done it. Yeah. Why, though? And Paul says, for to provoke them to jealousy. Romans 10:19 asks the question, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And that was a quote from Deuteronomy 32:21. They have moved me to jealousy from that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. They were given a warning of what the result of a hardened heart would be. From the very beginning with Moses, before they had come into the promised land, that if you continue to provoke me to anger by those things which I have not revealed about myself, I will provoke you by a nation who will serve me. Galatians 4:16, 18 says, and this is Paul asking the question, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's something, a message down the line is going to... But anyways, it says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Doesn't mean, seems like zealousy is not a good thing here. You want to provoke them to jealousy. Jealousy and zealous are the same root word here, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. So being zealous is a good thing if it's for the right thing. So they had a zeal for God. Not the zeal, but a zeal without understanding. But we are told to have a zeal for the good things. Psalms 42, 1 to 2 states, as the hart panteth for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. I think of Jeremiah where he says, I don't want to say anything about you, God, but it burns within me and I have to. Do we have that kind of zeal? I miss Brother Ned's coming up and just asking, do you have the fire? Yeah. Do you have that zeal? Is it literally burning within you? We were asked that question a few weeks ago, or I think the title of the lesson was, where there's smoke, there's fire. Do we have fire or do we have smoke? Verse 12 says, now if the riches them of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And we talked about the word fall is the same one that we looked at, the error, lapse, deviation. Their error is the riches of the world. And the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. Now the diminishing doesn't mean that they're decreasing. That's our English word. But it has more of their loss, their fault, their failure, is the riches of the Gentiles. How much more their fullness? Selfishly, and I've said it before, I can't wait until we are complete and we're revealed as he wants us to be, where we don't have fighting the flesh, where he finally get to the place where we're transformed fully, when we cast this off. And I look around and I can't wait to see everyone here and those outside our congregation and ours throughout all of history. I look forward to seeing it and that joy. I also want to see his people too. They get a bad rap for missing it. I don't have any statistics. I could make some up on the spot like most people do. But when I consider how many people in this country serve him, I would almost think that the percentage of people that actually serve him is probably less than saw him in Israel. We've all missed it. And I'm talking globally. Yeah. We missed it. And we want to give them a bad rep. Well, they crucified him. No. They may have. Rome was the ones that actually crucified. They said, crucify him. Do you think for a second that wasn't God allowing himself to be crucified? Do you think it's not his choice to lay down his life? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now I want to clarify that I magnify my office. Isn't Paul self-boasting or making himself great? But that word magnify is I glorify the work of my service. And then he identifies what that glorifying is. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might have some of them. In other words, I do well with what God has told me. If the Gentiles who I'm sent to demonstrate what it's like to serve him, to demonstrate what it's like to make him their God. And provoke to emulation, it's the same word to provoke in the jealousy, which is parazelo, and it's two words. It means literally move to. And zeal is that warm feeling, that earnest coveting, that jealousy. It's literally not a fire of anger, but a fire of desire. It's a burning passion. And what is emulation? It is copying to get the results. I see what you're doing and I see the results you're getting. I'm going to copy you. I'm going to emulate you. I'm going to do what you're doing to try and get the results that you're getting. I'm going to provoke them to jealousy. I want your example as Christians to show my people what it's like to serve him. I want them to see in you what their fullness could be. Paul's saying, I'm going to do everything possible to spread the gospel. The gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in his grace, and he has been righteous in all of his judgments. To break it down into its simplest form of what Paul's saying here, you aren't saved for selfish reasons. Oh, Israel erred. They didn't see him. And you're serving him. But your serving him isn't just for you. You are to serve him so that others are moved with the same desire to serve him. If I could put it in our vernacular nowadays, you should be serving him to develop his fruit so that others can see it and they want the same thing in their lives. You should be driving people to emulate your behavior in serving him. Not making clones, not doing everything you do, but emulating your service and sacrifice to him. Okay. And in this case, it was so that Israel would see, but it's the whole world can see our zeal. I'm not calling for crusades. Let's get that clear. But do we really have that? Do we really have it? You know, we go through our day to day. I just got to get through the day. Absolutely. I get it. But do we have that burning? Do we have that heat? Do we have that passion? Do others see the change it makes in our life, and does that provoke them to emulation? Does that provoke them to see the zeal? There's not a lot of things worth living for in this world. Oh, don't get me wrong, you can find a million different things on YouTube or Facebook or wherever that, oh yeah, I want to be a apartment like mega guru and be rich and loaded and do all these things. When you die, you got nothing. I want to be the best at this. Cool. Absolutely. What does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What do we have people emulating about us? What are we teaching others in our day-to-day actions? Does our zeal, does what drives our lifestyle demonstrate to others? And that's really Paul's question here. We know God hasn't cast us away. Our mistakes don't cast us away from him. Do we demonstrate that, though? Do we demonstrate the fact that we rely on his grace? Do we demonstrate that when we fail, we go to him? It's a very hard thing to say, I'm sorry, isn't it? You know what could be just as hard or harder? I was wrong. I think I'd rather say I'm sorry half-heartedly than I was wrong. At least if I say I'm sorry, I can walk around and say, like, I was really sorry. But when you're wrong, ooh, that's on your record. That's a permanent record. I was never wrong. Well, hold on. On this day, you admitted that you were wrong. You know where I've learned the most? Is where I failed. There's failures I think about all the time. I was laughing because this past week, yesterday, driving around with Sydney and Kaylee, and we're talking about English. I think reading or speech or whatnot. And I still remember to this day the classroom, and it was a list of 20 vocabulary words. In order to pass and be able to go to reading or coloring or whatever the free time activity was, you had to read 20 words. And the words were nothing big, except for there was the word wheel and the word whale. I probably went up to the desk 10 times because I couldn't say the word wheel and whale without them sounding like the exact same word. And I know that's ridiculous, but every time I say one of those words, I picture myself standing right here next to my teacher's desk while she's looking at the words and looking at me to say whale. And I consciously, when I say the word whale, am thinking, make sure you're not pronouncing wheel. I know that might be a little OCD, sorry, but that's my example. But the fact is that mistake has brought me through all of life because I think about that. And the same thing of our mistakes is not that we dwell on the mistakes that we made, but we should be thinking about the victories that he's had in our life to demonstrate how good and how great and how worth it it is to serve him. Because let's face it, we've all made some serious mistakes that if we didn't get his mercy or grace from, probably ruin us. I'm not going to get into any of those examples, but there's plenty of them where I can think of the time where I've done something and like, wow, this could be catastrophic. And yet he has been there. But being able to say is, yeah, I've done that, but let me tell you about my Lord. Because you will cross paths with someone who's run into the same thing, maybe not the same exact circumstance, but they're looking at their life saying, I don't know. What do I do? There is no escape. There's no way. There is no hope. There's no nothing. And we can say, actually, let me tell you about what he's done in my life. And providing that example, let's provoke people to emulate being a servant of him. Yes. Brother Jonathan, will you pray a closing for us?